This morning's verses come from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before his shearers he is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This first generation who considered that he was cut off, the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death. Well, they had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
So if you're with me in Isaiah 53, we see the pattern that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. We see it previewed here in Isaiah 53. That though he was in the form of God, Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see this downward trajectory of Jesus' life. Though he was eternally one with the Father, fully divine, glorious in heaven, deserving all glory and honor forever, yet he did not cling to that status, but he emptied himself to be born as a helpless human baby, to live a life of obscurity and service and then suffering and death, to come back out of the tomb, raised up to life, ascended back to heaven to be restored to the place of glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. This is what we call the cross-shaped life that Jesus models for us, that Scripture calls us to, this downward mobility that calls us to forsake our rights and any sense of entitlement, lay that aside, to follow the way of the cross, the way of our Savior, who humbled himself, who was obedient to death on a cross. And we'll see this is the structure of Isaiah 53, reflecting on the incarnation of Jesus, the humility of the Son of God to come into our dark world, to suffer and bear sin for us on the cross. But that's not the end of the story, because he walked out of the tomb victorious, and Isaiah 53 even previews that victory amazingly. So let's look at these three movements of the cross-shaped life, starting with incarnation, following the downwardly mobile pattern of Jesus' life that first entered, moved into the darkness of our world. Verse 2 says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. These words, this picture of vulnerability. I don't know if you've ever been to the Holy Land, but the southern part from Jerusalem and south to the Dead Sea is a barren desert wilderness. And that's the picture here. Not the northern Galilee that is like Florida, tropical paradise around the Sea of Galilee, but more like Arizona or New Mexico, the barren desert wasteland. And that's where you see, in the midst of that desert, you see this one little shoot growing up in that dry, parched land. That represents the life of Jesus, reminding us of Isaiah chapter 11, where there's a picture of a stump, of a tree that's been chopped down, the line of David, the messianic line of promise, chopped down as Israel was overcome and the line of kings was broken, seemingly. But from that stump, Isaiah prophesied, a shoot would grow, obviously representing the Lord Jesus. And here we see this young plant growing up like a root out of dry ground. And what was more vulnerable than a baby being born 2,000 years ago? Back in ancient times, the probability of living to adolescence was only 50% for children. And on top of that, Jesus had the additional danger of King Herod trying to get rid of all the babies in the area because he was threatened by a prophecy of a king who was coming. And yet Jesus came. He stepped into the ultimate vulnerability. He entered the darkness of our world. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing exceptional about this Jewish boy who became a Jewish man, who grew up in a small, out-of-the-way town in northern Israel, who was tempted in every way as we are, who came into the fullness of the human experience. There's nothing that you and I go through that Jesus can't relate to. His life was like every other human life. He entered. And this is the first part of our calling in the cross-shaped life, is to discern the places of darkness and brokenness and suffering and pain around us and step into them. What is the light for, if not to illumine the darkness? God never meant for his people to huddle together and keep all the heat and light in one place. We were always meant to be a people bringing the light of his glory and goodness and mercy out into the dark places of this world. So the incarnation first calls us to enter, and then secondly, to engage, to lovingly connect with people as Jesus did. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. This is one of the basis for the old footprints poem. You remember that? You see the two sets of footprints going down the beach, and it reminds you that God is always with you. But then there's times when you see only one set of footprints and you cry out to the Lord. In those times when it was hardest in my life, why is there only one set of footprints? And he says, my child, my beloved one, those aren't times when I abandoned you. Those were the times when I carried you. The presence of our Lord, who has stepped into our sorrow and suffering with us. Whatever you've been going through recently, Jesus knows. He experienced everything that humans experience, whatever struggles, whatever pain, whatever sadness, whatever betrayal, whatever disappointment. Jesus knows. He can relate. And this is what bonds us together in human relationship is shared experience, right? Whenever you connect with someone and you start getting to know them, it's those little things that you have in common that create a sense of connection. Oh, you too are a Cubs fan. That unique fellowship of suffering. Oh, you moved around a lot. You've had a life of a lot of transition and change. You have a loved one who has recently battled cancer. You have recently lost a loved one to death. You have a child who struggles with disability. You have been through or seen someone go through a time of addiction. You've suffered through the pain of divorce. You recently had a baby. You're living with teenagers in the house. These shared experiences are the glue of relationship. Common experience, and this is why Jesus came. To fully enter the human experience, to fully engage with humanity, he stepped into our world and everything he went through to a far greater degree than what you and I have gone through. And Philippians 3 describes a fellowship with Jesus, a fellowship of sharing with his suffering that we experience most when we step into the pain of another person. When we enter their world, when we engage with them, when we connect with them, when we relate to them and the suffering that we ourselves have endured, and then we endure with them, expecting resistance and opposition just like Jesus did. Now, Jesus came as the eternal King of all kings, as the Lord and sustainer of this entire universe. If anyone was ever entitled to a life of comfort and honor and recognition, it was Jesus. Could have come and taken over the rule of Israel, reigning on the throne. And yet he laid that aside. He did not insist on any comforts or rights or honor or recognition. He was entitled to comfort and honor. We are not, and yet we often expect that life should go in certain ways. And you think of this verse, he was despised, rejected, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As Isaiah was speaking this and writing it down, as the Jews 700 years before Jesus, as they were hearing this, I'm sure it reminded them of faithful leaders throughout all of Israel's history. Thinking of Moses and the times when he was persecuted and threatened to be stoned. Thinking of King David running for his life. Thinking of Jeremiah, roughly contemporary with Isaiah. And Isaiah, even himself, expecting opposition and persecution and suffering, and tradition indicates that Isaiah is the one described in Hebrews who was sawn in two. We have that documented. So Isaiah himself representing this rejection, the faithful servants of the Lord should come to expect. Jesus embraced this downward mobility in life. Didn't insist on his rights or entitlements, but laid that down in order to enter our world, in order to engage lovingly with us, and he endured all the way to the cross. As we follow Jesus, as we serve people around us, we should expect in this world you will have trouble, but we will overcome as we endure. That's the incarnation, embracing that downward mobility of the way to the cross. And then, of course, that leads us to the cross as we see what Jesus did. The selfless example as he laid down his life for us. His appearance so marred, back in chapter 52, so marred beyond even human semblance. Of course, this refers to the crucifixion itself, but represents his entire life of humble service. His life devoted to others. To me, one of the most amazing things about the life of Jesus is that we know next to nothing about his first 30 years. We infer that his father Joseph died when he was young, since there's no mention of him in the gospel accounts, and he hands off responsibility to John at his own death for his mother, caring for his mother. So Jesus was probably a primary provider for his family at a relatively young age, and we assume taking over his father's business and doing the simple work of carpentry. But it's amazing that we don't know that for sure. All we know is that he humbly served. He was faithful to God's call. And so it's not that his ministry began at the baptism with John the Baptist, but his ministry continued, a ministry of humble, unknown service. And this is the calling of all who would follow his path, to embrace a life of humble service. Remember, Jesus said his blessing would be on those who are poor, those who are hungry, those who weep now. I once shared the Lucan Beatitudes in this way. Jesus pronounces blessing on those who are poor, hungry, sad, and rejected, and he pronounces woes on the rich, fat, happy, and cool. That's the Darren translation. But woe to you, Jesus says, who are well fed. Woe to you who are happy. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. And isn't that passage very much a description of the American church? We become so comfortable. We become obsessed with popularity, with what is most going to attract a crowd. But that is not the way of Jesus. He expected opposition. He expected obscurity. He came not to be served, but to serve. And his service led inevitably to suffering. Giving up security and comfort, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Our American culture is obsessed with security and comfort. Think of the old days of the pioneers. If you were one of those first settlers heading west in the great and terrible expansion that is U.S. history, and you get your claim, you get your 40 acres, you head out into the wilderness, and you chop down trees and start to build your homestead. You start to clear things out, and you initially are just thinking safety. You're trying to provide for your family. You're trying to clear out line of sight so you can protect against the natives. You're hoping there are a few other settlers around so you can potentially build a fort together that you can run to if you're in danger, and you set up very quickly your initial homestead. You get the roof on, you get the walls up. Eventually you save up for windows and doors, and you start to lay out the land so that you can provide for yourself, thinking security and thinking comfort, building the fireplace and moving towards more conveniences. I mean, don't we very much have the mindset of settlers? Security, comfort, then giving way to conveniences and even to luxuries. It's the standard American way. You think about a young couple getting married. We shower them with blessings. We help them get started, appropriately so. But we have this mindset of settlers, that we're getting established. We're getting comfortable. We're making improvements. We live very much like those around us who have nothing apart from this world. Jesus was not a settler. He didn't come and make himself comfortable and build a home and a life. He was a sojourner. He was a traveler. He was passing through, and he made it clear to his followers, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your own cross. Follow after me. People said, Lord, Lord, I got to take care of my home. I got to take care of my fields. I got to take care of my family. And Jesus said, if you don't abandon those things to follow me, then you are not worthy of me. Here's the path of Jesus, the path of suffering, surrendering security and comfort. And of course, that led to the sacrifice where he actually laid down his life, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The language is so vivid and so powerful. Jesus didn't just wash his disciples' feet and help them improve their lives a little bit, as is often popularly thought of Jesus, this great moral teacher. He didn't just wash their feet. He laid down his life to change them completely. pierced, crushed, oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb led to slaughter, cut off from the land of the living, stricken, crushed. Jesus laid down his life. He gave up everything for us. The end of Luke chapter 9, there's a significant line that it says Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. In the narrative of Luke, he doesn't go straight to Jerusalem, but he set his face resolutely, immovably to the work that he had to accomplish. I wonder, have we set our faces in determination to a life of service, a life even of suffering, a life of sacrifice? Have we embraced this gospel way, the way of the cross? Is the cross our lifestyle? Or if we had like an honest Christian moment, would we wear around our necks a couch where the feet come up, you know? The way of Jesus was the way of the cross, and this is what he has called us to. The downward mobility, entering, engaging, enduring the life of the cross, of the redemption he accomplished for us. But that's not the end of the story. It moves into this upward exaltation of resurrection, and this is where we'll land today, to trust in the results of Jesus' victory now and forever, to rest completely in the finished work of Jesus. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. What a promise to the Jewish people, that there would be descendants of Abraham again, that the scattered people of God would come together, and through this offering that the Messiah would make, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky. Oh, may we rest in the offering that our Lord presented on our behalf. The all-glorious Son of God descended to the lowest place, descended into hell itself as he suffered and died for us. But he did not remain in the grave. He walked out on the third day victorious over sin and death forever. He ascended then back to the Father's right hand, where he reigns in glory, and he will come back one day soon in judgment and in victory forever. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He endured the ultimate turmoil, the ultimate chaos and suffering, as the wrath of God was poured on him, so that you and I could have peace with God now and forever. We still live in the wilderness of this world, but the promised land is coming. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We have rest now in the finished work of Jesus spiritually, but we have the hope of the ultimate rest that will be ours when Jesus returns. May we rest in this victory of our Lord Jesus, relying completely upon him. And in him may we experience renewal in his healing grace. Upon him was this chastisement, this punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. There's a spiritual reality to this now. There's a physical promise of this, that one day when he comes back, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will make all things new in the new heaven and the new earth. Psalm 103 is true spiritually for us now, that he carried our diseases in himself, that in him he has brought us healing to our hearts, to our souls, because he bore all of our pain in his body on the cross. And Ephesians 3 calls us to so experience the fullness of his love that we would then feel the fullness of God within us and upon us. By his wounds, we are healed. Think of the wounds of Jesus. His back torn open, laid open, flayed and scourged. His head bleeding from the thorns that have pierced. his hands and his feet stretched out, pierced through, blood running down, holding him to the cross, his lungs gasping for air as the weight of his body causes him to suffocate upon the cross, and his eternal spirit increasingly darkened by the sin of man that was laid upon him, and the darkness that came upon the entire world in that time was symbolic of the darkness within the Trinity as the Son of God was separated from the Father, feeling that forsakenness, that brokenness of relationship by which we are healed in our relationship with God, are restored, are reconciled, are renewed, are made one with him. We are not cast out for our sin because Jesus endured that for us. This is the healing grace that he offers us now. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Isaiah 53 not only foresaw forgiveness in the substitutionary Messiah for our sins, but he foresaw justification. The righteous one would make many righteous. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May we rest in this finished work, be renewed in the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in his victory forever. Verse 13, I will divide him a portion with the many. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. Now, who gets to divide up the portion? Who gets to divide up the spoils? The losers don't. After a battle, it's the winners, it's those who are victorious who divide up the spoils, the plunder, the rewards of victory. Jesus, the ultimate conquering king, who conquered death through his own death, who laid down his life only to take it up again so that he might be the giver of life to all who would come to him in faith. These are the spoils of his victory that he offers to everyone who will come to him in faith. Everyone who will turn from their sin, who will come humbly to the cross, who will kneel before him and pronounce him as their king. He offers forgiveness and justification and life forevermore. Jesus, the victorious one, offers the spoils of victory to all who will come to him. Celebrate your eternal inheritance with the Lord. Back in the end of chapter 52, it says, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Before the suffering described in chapter 53, there's this promise of exaltation, this promise of victory. And this is what we've been talking about as the cross-shaped life. Because Jesus embraced the life of humble service and sacrifice, it says, therefore, Philippians 2, God also exalted him to the highest place. And Jesus taught us this as his followers. He says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But the converse is also true. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever tries to save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. Whoever refuses to repent and come to Jesus in faith, Jesus says, you will die in your sin because you never let me take it from you. The first step in the downward movement is called repentance. Confessing your sin, bringing it out into the light. Not hiding behind your pride and your stubbornness, laying that aside in humility, letting that old person, that sinful, selfish person die so you can come to the cross, take hold of Jesus as he takes hold of you. Only the person who humbles themselves will be exalted in the end. This is how salvation works the first time, and it is how the Christian life works day by day. As we humble ourselves and come to the Lord Jesus every day. This is what prayer is. Not being stubbornly independent and operating on our own, but humbly saying, Lord, I need you. I need your power and guidance today. Whoever humbles themselves in prayer will be exalted and guided and empowered and used by the Lord in ministry. May this be the pattern of our lives. We're going to take some time now to do business with the Lord, to respond to how he's spoken to us in this beautiful passage of Scripture. You're welcome, as Caleb comes and plays, you're welcome to go and use the prayer board if you want to express yourself in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You can use the cards that are there. If you just need a note card, you can go take one and bring it back and grab a pen and write some things down. But we want to give you time right now to follow this pattern, to humble yourself before the Lord. Whatever business you need to do with him, resting in his finished work, expressing your gratitude for what he's done for you. There may be some here today who need to take that very first step of confession and repentance. Maybe you need to take one of those cards and simply write on it as a prayer to the Lord Jesus, Y-E-S. He's been working on you for weeks, maybe months, maybe years. You felt him pursuing you. You've sensed his love and his grace. But you have to turn from your sin. You have to let go of yourself. You have to say yes to Jesus. He stands there with open arms. He says, come, I will bear your sin for you. I will take it upon the cross. But you have to say yes. Maybe this is the day for some of you to make that life-changing, once-for-all decision to say, I want Isaiah 53 to be mine. I want this to be my story. So the work of Jesus applies to you. You don't have to carry your sin one more day. He will carry it for you. Maybe there's some who need to say yes again, who need to experience that renewal, that fresh commitment to the Lord, to say, you've known him for a long time, but you've been going your own way. You've been walking in pride and independence, and you need to come back to the Lord and rest in him and commit yourself anew to him. Do business with the Lord. We're trying to practice a pattern here at Oakwood as we read the Bible, to be those who respond in faith, who hear God's word. And as you read the Bible throughout, this is a great discipline to write down, as you read the Bible, to write something down, text it to a friend or family member, say, I believe, as I encountered this word, it led me to, again, see, I believe. Write down an I believe statement today. What, as you've encountered this passage, as the Lord has spoken to you, what do you believe? What do you need to express? And write down an I will. How will you respond? It's Pentecost Sunday. It's a day to remember the unreached, the unengaged, the darkness in this world. There's darkness around us. It's just if we see it. Maybe there's one person. You need to write down their name. Whether you leave it on the prayer board as a supplication or you take it home and you keep it in your Bible and you lift that person up in prayer, the Lord's called you to enter, to move forward, to step into darkness with the light of the Lord Jesus. So take the next few minutes, do business with the Lord. I'll come back up in a moment and close out our time in prayer. Lord, speak to us. Encourage us with the fullness of your grace. Help us to take whatever step you would have us take right now by faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do business with the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we remember your sacrifice, as we think of your glory from eternity past, the eternal union that you had with the Father and the bond of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing to us that you left that glory and comfort and you came, you entered our world and you endured every human experience. You suffered in every way. You were tempted in every way, yet without sin. And we praise you for your human life, your life of service and of sacrifice, and ultimately for the cross. We thank you that you took upon yourself the fullness of our sin. But as you went to the tomb, as you entered death for us, that was not the end of the story. We praise you as the victorious one, as the one who conquered sin and death forever. And so we need not fear death. We need not fear anything, for you are with us as the conquering king. Empower us, Lord, to move forward in faith, to share this good news with all who will hear, all who are around us. Bring strength and endurance, whatever may come. We are your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.